Let's pray for the message today, and we'll get started here in Genesis chapter 18. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here, for your word, and even as I studied this week, Lord, just the wonderful things that you show to us through your word, the things you encourage us with, the things you correct us with. Tonight, Lord, may there just be a sweet fellowship. And even in the correction that you give through your word, you love those whom you correct. If you didn't correct us, it would be proof that you didn't love us. We weren't your kid. But because we're your kids, you correct us. You show us where we're coming up short. And so, Lord, we need your help. Guide us through this passage of scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a lot of stuff that we covered last week, and we went through a lot of ground, going all the way through Genesis chapter 17. I'm not going to be able to go through that entire section. I would encourage you to go back, listen to it if you weren't here, because there are so many things going on. We have God being called El Shaddai for the very first time. Very significant name of God. It means all-sufficient. That is who he is. He's our all-sufficient God. In every way, in every day, he is all sufficient. He's really all that we need. And so as we went through that, we also saw that there had been a 13-year gap between the Lord visiting Abraham. And then we come to a place where he changes Abraham's name. It was Abram, father, and he changes it to Abraham, father of nations. There's the covenant of circumcision in chapter 17, the name change of Sarai to Sarah. She goes from being called contentious, which is what Sarai means, to Sarah, which is princess. It's like, God bless Abraham. He went from contentious to princess at the home. And so we went through all of that. We went through this example that Abraham, even in the covenant of circumcision, he led by example that we see in Abraham a obedience, and first of all, a parental obedience, and this is kind of how we closed off down in the home stretch last time. Through going through circumcision, we saw Abraham exerting parental obedience. He had Ishmael, 13, go ahead and be circumcised. And he didn't let somebody else do it. He did it himself. And we talked about how important it is for us as men and women, as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, to lead our kids, to give them the word of God, to pray with them, to talk with them about the things when they rise up, when they lay down, to bind them around our neck. All of those things that scripture says that we should be doing as parents. We need to be leaders in our homes. Because the world will take that role if we don't. The world will show them a way, and it won't be the way we want them to go. And so we see that in Abraham. And then we saw in Abraham a personal obedience that even at 99, he went through this ceremony to be set apart. He went through circumcision to be set apart for the Lord. And you could say, hey, well, he's 99, he's lived his life. Why does he need to keep growing and being stretched in the Lord? And I would say, no matter what age you are, just determine that you're going to grow deeper in the things of the Lord until you see him face to face. Doesn't matter if you're 90, doesn't matter if you're right next to death. That's just a gateway to where you're going to see him. And my prayer for all of us is that we continue to grow in the deep things of the Lord until we get to see him. Shouldn't that be our mentality? Hey, I want to know you more than I knew you last year, Lord. I want to grow. I don't want to become stagnant. I don't want to become a Pharisee. I don't want to become one of those people who thinks, I'm good enough. I'm all good. I've heard enough. I've learned enough of the Bible. I can just cruise. No. Abraham, even in his old age, says, I want to know you more. I want to live for the Lord. And we're going to see a lot of that here today. And then lastly, we close with Abraham. In Abraham, we see professional obedience. He caused everyone in his house to become circumcised, to be set apart. He led by example, and then he said, hey, if you're going to be part of this house, we're going to be set apart for the Lord. And we mentioned if you run a business or if you're in business or whatever, stand for the Lord. People should know that you're a Christian. People should know that you stand for Christ. And there should be in your life a light that people can see. You shouldn't be any secret agent Christians, right? There shouldn't be those at work. Everyone should know where you stand. And so we finished off, and there was a lot more that I didn't cover, but that led us all the way up to chapter 18. And today, as we start chapter 18, there's a lot of stuff to cover. I'm going to do my best, but in your own study, I'm sure you're going to find other things as well. But read with me, turn in your Bibles to chapter 18 if you're not already there, and we're going to read the first few verses together. They're going to be up on the screen as well if you can read them. They're a little bit small. But starting at verse 1 of chapter 18, it says this, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, and as much as you have come to your servant,' they said, 'do as you have said.'" This seems like it happens just a short time after chapter 17, because in Genesis 17, we saw that Sarah would give birth within a year. That was the promise of God. He says, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. So even as we read on in the next few verses, we're going to see that Sarah's not yet pregnant. And so this must be that three-month window between when God promised it and when she becomes pregnant. And so we see here Abraham sitting in the doorway of his tent. And it's probable, maybe he's still recovering from that covenant procedure we talked about last time. He's sitting there in the heat of the day and he looks up and he sees something. It says he lifted his eyes and he sees three men just standing there. And look how he responds. It says that he runs out to meet them. And this tells me a couple things, right? First, he knew who he was looking at. He knows who they are. They weren't just random men standing out in the desert. It's not just three dudes out there standing. He recognizes who this is. And whether that's spiritual revelation or physical recognition, when Abraham looks up, he recognizes the person. And secondly, when he recognizes who this is, he runs. There's a response. He wouldn't just run for anybody. He recognizes the importance of this person, and he runs out to meet him. I personally believe that he knew what the incarnate Christ looked like, because he had already met with him in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And so looking up, he sees the Lord, and he immediately runs to him and bows down to him. He doesn't bow down to the other two. He bows down to the Lord. Would this be our response? If the Lord showed up, would you run to him? Would you run to him and bow down before him? I sure hope so. I can't wait to see the Lord. I can't wait till he shows up. You know, on a lot of the emails that I send out, I finish it with, you know, some people say respectfully, some people say, you know, truly yours. I say Maranatha. And Maranatha has meant to many Christians, hey, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We desire the Lord Jesus to come. And so that should be our hearts. And if he were to show up, I would hope that we would run out to meet him. But when we think about that, we think, okay, well, yeah, theoretically, if he showed up right here, I'd run out to meet him. But is that how we respond when we get out of bed in the morning? When you get out of bed and it's time to do devotions, do you run out to meet him? Do you wake up and think, I can't wait to meet with the Lord this morning? Or do you think, gosh darn, I just wish I could sleep another half hour, like me? Because that's what we tend to do. We'd all like to think that we would run out to meet the Lord, but every day we have an opportunity to run to meet with him. And do we do it? So often we can think of church too. Hey, do we run to meet with the Lord at church? We go, hey, I'm meeting with the Lord today. I'm meeting with his people. I'm going to meet with him. I'm going to worship him. I can't wait to get to church. Is that our attitude? Most of the time. But then there's sometimes it's like going to a funeral, and it's not even the funeral of somebody we really know. It's like the funeral of a second cousin, where you kind of like, you have to go, kind of obligated to go, but there might be food. Okay. Church shouldn't be like that. Church should be, I get to go worship. I get to be with God's people. I get to worship Him. I get to hear from His word. I get to meet with Him. That should be our hearts. Lord, help us in those areas. We're to enter His courts with thanksgiving in our hearts. We're to enter His courts with praise, to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I have to pray all the time, Lord, give me joy. Give me gladness. Let the world see your joy in my life and not the frustration I so often feel about the things going on. I don't want to show the world that. That's too common. But if the world sees the joy of the Lord, they're going to say, what is different? How can you be joyful? Well, it's the Lord. He's one. Of course I can be joyful. He's going to set everything right. I know who I serve. I trust Him. And so God help us in those areas. Read again verse 4. He says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by, and as much as you've come to your servant, and they said, do as you have said. Abraham's heart is to have fellowship with the Lord. Not just that, he wants to bless the Lord. He says, don't pass by without spending time with me. He says, don't pass by without breaking bread. Don't pass by without me washing your feet. Please let me serve you, Lord. What a heart. What a heart that he has. Don't, I beg of you, don't pass by. Let me serve you. Let me worship you. Let me bring something to you. And I hope this is our heart too. Lord, let me just serve you, please. Please don't pass by. Don't pick someone else. Pick me. Let me serve you. Let me be the one who brings the water to wash your feet. And it says this in verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. The thing I notice in this section is that as soon as the answer from Jesus was yes, do what you've said, Abraham was on the move. He didn't just sit there and kind of lollygag. He goes and takes off, makes a beeline right into the tent. He's like, quickly, come on. We got to make something. The Lord's here. Let's do it. He's running. He's moving. He's like a little boy again with that nervous energy. I think of, and this is, I'm dating myself. I think of Forrest Gump in that movie. He's like, if I was going somewhere, I was running. And that's what Abraham's doing. He's going somewhere. He's running. He's running out to the herd. He's running over to the tent. He's quick about it. There's an urgency. And look in verse 6. He hurried to the tent. He told Sarah to move quickly, and then he runs out to the herd. Then he hastened to prepare. It's all fast, right? And then everything described in 6 and 7 is done with urgency. I want to be like this when I'm 99. He's 99 years old, and he's got some giddy up. He's moving. It's if the Lord wills, of course. I'd prefer if he'd just come back and we'd just not have to deal with the 99 part. But if the Lord says to do something, I want to run. I want to run for him. From now until then, I want to run the race that's set before me with endurance, like Paul said. I want to run. I want to run and finish well. I want to live with urgency too. Yeah, the Lord told me to do something. I'll get around to it. I don't want to live that way. I don't think we want to live that way. Notice, too, when he comes to Sarah, he asks her to make cakes. Not the servant. He says, you make it. Her. For her to use fine meal, fine flour, the word denotes that it wasn't the ordinary stuff. It wasn't the everyday stuff you would have offered a stranger. He says, use the good stuff. Use the good stuff, Sarah. And this would be the flour that God would later require when there was a grain offering in Leviticus. It's fine flour. It's the good stuff that you bring to the Lord. The good stuff. And then Abraham runs out to the herd. He picks out a tender and good calf. More of the good stuff. And he picks out his best to bring before the Lord. So not only is there urgency, but the quality is not sacrificed. He's both urgent in what he does, and he brings his best before the Lord. And I just wrote in my notes, do I have that heart? Without delay, bringing my best. I pray that that is our hearts. What's interesting is when I look at this story where he's running out to Jesus and he's preparing the best calf, I think of a parable that Jesus told. There's a parable of the prodigal son, right? Where the son starts coming back, and I'm cutting off a lot of the other stuff. You're pretty familiar, I hope. But as the son is coming back, the father runs out. There's a running out to the son. And then what does the father do? He embraces him, and then he kills the fatted calf. Do you realize that the person who told that story is the person who Abraham runs out to and goes and kills the fatted calf for? I'd never thought about that. But he's preparing this before Jesus, before his Lord. The one who tells the parable later is the one who Abraham ran out to and prepares the meal for. Pretty cool. So Abraham gets this all prepared in verse 8. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Remember that they're beneath the terebinth tree of Mamre in Hebron. And Mamre, we said, means vision. Hebron means communion. And that's where Abraham has his tent. That's where he built the altar to worship the Lord. And as we see fellowship and communion with the Lord during this moment, it's taking place under the shadow of the tree. And wouldn't you know it, that's still true today. There's fellowship with Jesus under the tree of Calvary. That's the only place there's real fellowship. The tree of Calvary allows that. And this cool picture here where they're enjoying the tree because there's shade. There's shade and there's comfort. There's a cool breeze probably here. They're eating the meal under the shade of this tree. But he's with the Lord. And when we meet with the Lord, it's only because of the tree on Calvary that we can meet with the Lord. He dealt with our sin there so that we could have communion with the Lord. Otherwise, how are we going to have communion with him? He had to pay the price for us. And it's a wonderful thing. Verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Notice they said Sarah. They knew about the name change that had only recently taken place in the last few weeks. They didn't ask where contentious was. They asked, where is princess? The Lord already knew her name. He's the one who gave it to her. And so he said, here in the tent, verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. In verse 10, God repeats the promise of a son. And if we remember, if we recall, he just told him the same thing in chapter 17. But just like us, Abraham needs to be repeated and reminded, hey, I'm giving you a son. I just told you this a couple weeks ago, but I'm telling you again. And it's going to be Sarah, your wife. Repetition. Abraham needs repetition, and we need repetition. We need to bind those things. We need to put those things and hide them in our heart, because repetition builds faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? And so the more we hear it, the more we hide it in our heart, it builds and fashions our faith. It helps us. And so he tells him again, this is what's going to happen. So then God promises to return to Abraham according to the time of life. It's the gestation period. He says, in effect, I'm going to be back in 40-ish weeks when your son is born. And so Sarah was eavesdropping right behind Abraham in the tent, listening to all this. And look at what she says. Well, we're going to get a little background here in verse 11 first. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I like how the Berean Standard puts this verse 12. It says, so she laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? It's interesting. So Sarah is saying to herself, are we going to have the pleasure of making a baby, carrying a baby, birthing a baby the natural way now? Now at this stage? I'm all used up. I've been through the change. I can't do this anymore. And my husband, he's 99. Everything doesn't work like it's supposed to anymore. And we're going to have a child the natural way? She starts to laugh within herself. It's like, this is ridiculous. Seems silly. For her, this all seems far-fetched. It seems preposterous that God would do it the natural way. Especially because they'd been trying to figure out a different way to fulfill the promise. And it says that she laughed within herself. It wasn't out loud. Abraham didn't hear it, but she laughed. And this laugh was not like the laugh of Abraham. He laughed out of astounded joy. This laugh is more incredulous. It's more like, really? Now that we're old, we're having a son that way? But the Lord heard her laugh. I knew that what she was thinking, and the Lord was not surprised because he had already delivered the name. Remember last time in chapter 17, he told Abraham what the name would be. He said, okay, you laughed, but he laughed out of kind of giddiness, like, can this really be true? He said, okay, your son's name is going to be laughter. That's what Isaac means. Your son's going to be laughter. And I get the sense that Abraham didn't really share this news with Sarah because then she laughs to herself. And it's almost like a prophetic thing. He's like, your son's going to be named Laughter because both of you guys are laughing about this. And this son's going to bring joy and laughter. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Come on, Sarah. Come on. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. You're not going to hide stuff from God. But fear causes her, and it causes us to do weird things. When we're afraid, we act weird. We say things, little white lies, to try and cover things up because we're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of repercussions. We're afraid of maybe some disappointment. And when we're afraid, we'll say things that we don't quite mean. And Sarah here insists that she didn't. He's like, no, you did. I know. God knows the truth. But I see here this wonderful phrase that our Lord utters. He says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Good question, right? Why did he say that to Abraham? It seems like the Lord is addressing the one who should have been leading in faith. It's really interesting at the start of this verse that it says that he's talking, or this section, he's talking to Abraham. And so even when He's addressing the issue of her laughing. He speaks to Abraham about the issue. Why is she laughing about this? Have you not been reiterating to her what I told you just a few weeks ago? Have you not been encouraging her that this is what's going to happen? He told Abraham, you're having a kid a year from now. And yet your wife is in here laughing about it, not believing. Abraham, what's the deal? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why haven't you boldly proclaimed this to your wife? Is the sense that I get here. Because he's directly talking to Abraham. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The word for hard here is the same Hebrew word for wonderful, full of wonderful. Is there anything so full of wonder that God cannot accomplish it? No. And we said that at the start of Genesis, that if you believe the very first verse of the entire Bible, you're not going to have a problem with things like this. Remember what we said? If you believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past that statement, miracles aren't an issue for you. If he spoke universe into existence, created all the elements, if he did all of that just by the word of his mouth, then what is this? Is this too hard for him? No. How big is your God? Is he capable of doing anything? I hope that we remember that. I hope that we remember that he has the resources to do wonderful things. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anyone too far gone for the Lord? Is there any situation too messed up for the Lord? So often we get to a point where we look out at friends, relatives, the world, and say, they're too far gone. They're done. They've been swallowed up by addiction. They'll never come out of it. It's kind of like when you're watching a sports team, they're down like 40 plus points. It's over. It's the second quarter. It's not over. It's not. Our Lord can do whatever he wants. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God, help our faith in these areas, because we serve a big, all-powerful God who can do anything. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when we look at somebody who's sitting on the street, homeless, doing drugs. We need to remember that God can change their life. That's what they really need. They need the Lord. They need the life in Christ that is available to them. Well, now the story shifts focus, and I'll try to pick it up a little bit because we got to make it a little bit further. Verse 16, then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So they're done eating. Abraham is walking them out. They're heading towards Sodom. And God poses this question to himself. The Lord does. He says, shall I show Abraham what I'm doing? He's asking this out loud, not because he doesn't know what to do. He's asking this out loud so that we might see his thought process. Us, the readers of Genesis. The Lord gives the reasons for sharing this with Abraham in the passage, and they're important. God's purpose in revealing what he was doing to Abraham was so that it would be taught to his descendants, his children, his grandkids. It needs to be passed down. That it would be taught all the way down, and that they might keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, it says. So he's going to reveal his plans for Sodom, what he's going to do to Abraham, not just to share some shocking revelation, not just to spread gossip or to say, hey, there's going to be some carnage, you should come watch it. No, God is doing something to show him a principle. It was for God's purposes. God wants to demonstrate to Abraham that he would judge sin, but also to draw something out of Abraham that we're going to see in the following verses as well. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. He says, because of the outcry, I'm going down. The outcry was heard by God. He says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is grave. It's very, very serious. And this is where I'd say it's not a hospitality issue. Some scholars said, oh, it was because of their lack of hospitality. No one's gone there yet. And he says their sin is grave. It's not because they were inhospitable to the angels. We'll get more into that next time and go into detail a little bit more. But the outcry came up to God. Where did the outcry come from? I think there's multiple sources. God and his holy justice cries out against Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one. The onlooking angelic beings cried out against Sodom and Gomorrah. That's two. The multitude of victims of Sodom and Gomorrah's depravity cried out against these cities. And even creation itself was crying out to God because of the sin of this city. And so God comes down to see. He comes down to see just like he did with the Tower of Babel, remember? He came down to see. And it's not because he didn't already know what was going on. He comes down to see. And it's so that the creation can see that the Creator's character in coming down. He's not a faraway God. He's a God who gets involved in the affairs of men. He's a God who comes down and sees what's going on so that no creation might say, well, you were afar off. You didn't see what was really happening. No, I saw. In fact, I came and saw. And I demonstrated that I cared because I came. And he comes down himself to see, and he confirms the evil that has caused the outcry, and then he renders a judgment that is perfect. In verse 22, and then the men turned away from there, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. We'll see that these two men slash angels in the next chapter, they go over and they talk to Lot. They meet Lot at the city gates, as we'll see next time. But Abraham stands before the Lord. In verse 23, and Abraham came near. And he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? How does he know that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He just makes that assumption. God hasn't said that. He's saying there's been an outcry against it. Abraham knew what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, okay, are you going to destroy it? It's because they deserve to be destroyed. That's how he jumped to that conclusion. He knew that they deserved to be destroyed. And so he says, oh, okay, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, look at verse 24. Abraham says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. The thing I want you to see first is that Abraham came near to the Lord. He comes near to him. That was back in verse 22. Know this, that effective intercession in matters big or small requires that we draw near to God. If you're going to intercede, you need to draw near to the Lord. in order that we might pray with his heart regarding the matter. We need to draw close to the Lord. We want his heart for the things that he wants us to pray for. And as this intercession begins, Abraham reminds God in a sense of his own nature. He says, God, you're a righteous judge. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Are you going to give the same punishment to both the good and the bad and the ugly? You're going to do the same thing to everybody? Far be it from you. David Guzik says this, I didn't put it up, but just listen carefully. He says, effective prayer speaks knowing who God is and how God works in a particular situation. Effective prayer doesn't see itself as a passive, or the effective prayer doesn't see itself as a passive spectator in what God does. But effective prayer acts as if it must actually remind God in prayer. It's active. And notice that Abraham is contending for the whole city and the righteous within it. Couldn't he have just as easily said, God, spare my nephew and his family, get them out of there and then wipe that thing out? You know, get my family members out of Southern California, then break that thing off into the sea, Lord. Couldn't he have just easily said that? But no, he's contending for both the righteous and the unrighteous in this sense, because he's saying, spare it for the sake of the righteous. 25, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord says, okay. If I find 50 righteous in this whole city, I'm not going to destroy it. That's what you asked for? You asked for 50? Okay, 50. The Lord gives him his petition. He's specific. He lays it out before the Lord. He comes close to the Lord and he says, how about 50? And the Lord says, okay, 50. And then the Lord gives him that 50 so easily, I think Abraham's like, uh-oh. Should have asked for a lower number. So here we go, verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I won't destroy it. And he spoke to him, and this is 29, and he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, suppose 30 should be found there. So he says, I will not do it if I find 30. There's bold humility here with Abraham. 31, and he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This goes from, starts at 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, pleading with the Lord with persistence. He never demands, he never assumes, but he makes his requests known to God. And he makes specific requests. There are times in prayer when persistence is required, that we're persistent in the prayer. Not every time. But there are times where persistence and fervency in prayer is required. And as the Lord leads, and especially if souls are at stake, will there be anyone who intercedes? Will we be interceding for people? These people in Sodom are going about their daily lives. They're just sinning away. They're totally oblivious to what's going on. They're living their lives in sin. They're heading for destruction. They have no idea they're about to get judged. And there's one man who is pleading for the city. There's one man who's interceding for them. And they don't know it, but this man's intercession is what their city is hanging in the balance with. And he's pleading, well, how about 45? How about 30? How about 20? Oh, how this world needs intercessors in this present hour. This world needs intercessors that would plead for the lost, plead for the people who are addicted, plead for this world that is caught up in sin. And they're oblivious. They're just out there living their lives, sinning away, living the best life. They don't know that they're on their way to destruction, that there's going to be a judgment. We've got to be pleading for them. Remember, there is a sense in which this negotiation was futile because Sodom and Gomorrah was still destroyed. Both those cities, there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city. There's only 4. And we know that God for sure knew how many righteous people were actually in the cities, yet God specifically revealed the fate of these cities to Abraham to draw out in him an intercessor's heart. Will you intercede? Will there be a heart of love? So even before the time of Jesus, God is conforming Abraham into the image of his son. That's Romans 8:29, right? And this is really interesting that Abraham is interceding. This guy who's acting as an intercessor is actually, or literally, interceding with our intercessor. He's pleading with Jesus. And Jesus now makes intercession for his people. There is one intercessor. There's one intermediary. There's one go-between. It's Jesus Christ. Well, tonight, as I close here, are we serving the Lord with urgency? Are we running out to meet with him? When we wake up in the morning, are we going and we just can't look forward more to just being with the Lord? Are we excited for a new day to serve him? And when we do meet with him, is there such a love for him that we are excited to give our best? The best that we have. The best of our time, the best of our years. Is he getting the best or is he getting the leftovers? Only you know, and the Lord. But God has given his best. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his very best. At the cross of Calvary, he didn't withhold even his own son. He gave the most valuable thing. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What wonderful good news. And if you know that to be true, and you know Jesus tonight, are you interceding for the lost around you? Do you want them to find Jesus Christ as well? Do you want them, those whosoevers, to come to the Lord as well? You might be the only one praying for them. You might be the only family member who's praying for that lost family member. You might be the only intercessor they've got. Keep at it. Keep at it, Christian. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep interceding for those who need the gospel, who need to find Jesus Christ. Don't give up. You might be the only person who is praying for them. They need your prayers. And let's pray for this country and this world, and let's share the good news because anything is possible in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, you have caused us to live in a day like this for a purpose. You've revealed things to us, not for us to fret and worry, but to offer aid, to offer comfort to those who are perishing, to be intercessors for the lost. to be missionaries in our own backyard, to give out the gospel to those we encounter. And so, Lord, as we leave this place, would you give us boldness to proclaim your word, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that things are done in your strength and in your power. Allow us not to do things in our own strength. Lord, we mess stuff up. We need you. So Lord, empower us, we pray. Send us out in your strength. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.